So we completed our series in the core values or practices of our church, and I think you should have received them by WhatsApp. If you haven't, then you can listen to them, and then we should have most of them up on the website. I think there's a couple more we've got to add still, but they're on the website as well if you'd like to visit there and listen to them. It's good to know what our core values are and whether we are keeping up with them. Well, this morning we want to get back to the book of Acts, and so we're going to spend about 3 weeks in it before we get into some preparation towards Good Friday and Easter for a couple of weeks over there. But we did start Acts last year in July, and we stopped at the end of October, and then we did a bunch of other things leading up to Christmas, and so we want to get back to a couple of chapters in Acts for us this morning. This morning in the next couple of weeks. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to look at this chapter before us this morning. I'm not going to read through it. It's a story, and so I'm going to narrate the story, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Alright? Acts chapter 12. Now the key theme of the book of Acts is the increase and the spread of the Word of God from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That's the key theme of the book of Acts. That's what, if you just read through Acts, that's the one massive thing you're going to notice of how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spread from Jerusalem and went all the way up to Rome, which was the ends of the world at that time, if you like, and then beyond, to India and everywhere else it has gone as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, which is where Christ Jesus is right now, in the heaven at the right hand of God, and the scriptures tell us that everything is being brought to the footstool of Christ because he is the king, he is the ruler, right? And so as that is happening, it happens. One of the ways in which it happens is through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Right? That's what he says. And that statement is a declarative statement. It is a statement that predicts what is going to happen and even proclaims what is going to happen. It's not a statement where he's telling them what should happen or what you should do. He's telling them what is going to happen. So he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It happened in Acts chapter 2. That's what took place. And then he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what is happening in Acts. As the gospel, it spreads from Jerusalem, it goes to Judea and Samaria. When the church is scattered when the persecution begins, and Stephen is stoned, they take the gospel and go to Judea and Samaria. And now you'll find that they're going even beyond to other places with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's amazing what's taking place over here. And that's how we kind of track through the book of Acts. Now, what is the gospel that is spreading and increasing? What is it? Well, the word gospel, and you probably know this, simply means good news. Isn't that what it means? It means good news. And when you think about good news, good news spreads. When you're excited about something, you tell everybody about it, you proclaim it, you announce it. You know, I got through my entrance exam for my civil services, or I got into this job, or I'm getting married. You know, and so you kind of tell everybody this good news, and there's excitement about it. The gospel is good news. And good news is proclaimed, it's preached, it's announced. That's what happens with good news. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came, the Son of God, became a son of man, the Son of Man. And he lived amongst us, this perfect life. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross in our place, in my place, for my sin. And then he rose again on the third day. and he went up into the heavens after 40 days of being with his disciples. He went up into the heavens and he will one day return. And what the gospel is the proclamation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And because of what he did for us on the cross, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the promise of eternal life. We have meaning and purpose for our life. We are no longer bound and shackled by our sin. We're not characterized by our sin. We are now called the people of God. What an identity God has given to us. The people of God. Once you were not a people, Peter says, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the gospel. The good news. I don't know if you're happy about that. You're not looking very happy. You happy about that? That's good news. It's the best news in the world. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, you are going to be witnesses of this great news in the world. You're going to proclaim Jesus. And our world desperately needs it, doesn't it? I mean, just look at the pain and the brokenness and the violence and the meaninglessness and the suffering and the hopelessness. Just look at the sin that just is rampant everywhere around us. And if you're honest, it's in you as well. And you're battling it. There are things in your life that you're battling. You're fighting. We need hope, don't we? We need a savior from this. We need someone to set all of this right. Nothing is going to do it in and of our own strength. Of course we have political systems and we have government and we have our military and all of these things. And they're good, but they are incapable of finally solving the problems. So we need a savior, and Jesus is that savior. And that's the witness that we see taking place in Acts. Now, whenever there is this good news proclaimed, the gospel, there is opposition to it. And so one of the things that we've seen through Acts, and you probably don't remember it, I don't know if you do or not, but one of the things that we see through Acts is this opposition to the gospel. Like earlier on in chapter 3, chapter 4, you know, the disciples, the apostles are called by the religious authorities and they said, don't preach Jesus. We don't want you to talk about him. Don't proclaim his name. And in one occasion, they even beat them and sent them out. And the disciples went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But that was the opposition. And then you come to a little bit later, I think it's Acts chapter 8, when Stephen is stoned. I think it's 8. When he's stoned, he's put to death because he's this believer who's preaching Jesus, and the religious authorities put him to death. And there's a persecution that breaks out against the church through Saul. And it spreads. And the disciples leave Jerusalem and they go all over the place. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there is opposition to it. There is opposition to it. And that's what you're going to see in chapter 12. So let's just jump into chapter 12 this morning. And you're going to see this opposition that comes against the church. Now, so far it seems like we've had religious opposition to the gospel. But what you're going to see in chapter 12 is the political opposition to the gospel, right? A political opposition to the gospel. Let me read through a couple of verses to get us started over here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So there you have it, this political opposition to the church. Herod the king, who usually sat in Caesarea, came to Jerusalem because he was an opportunist. He wanted to win the favor of the Jews. And so he comes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's an interesting little detail over there, because Jerusalem would have been crowded with Jews from all over the place who came for that feast. And so Herod said, this is my chance to win favor. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and during that feast, he figures a way to gain their favor by attacking the church. And so he goes against the church. He has James killed. And you know who James is, right? James was one among the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? Andrew and Peter, James and John, these fishermen. We love these stories. We go back to the Gospels and Jesus looks at James and John and Peter and Andrew. He says, come follow me, leave your nets. And these guys leave their nets and follow him. That same James who followed Jesus right from the beginning. The sons of Zebedee. And their mother came to Jesus and said, can you have one of them sit on your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom? Right? Same James. And just like that, it's over for James. Just like that. There's nothing else mentioned. Nothing else. It's just that he killed James with James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's really stunning that it happens so quickly. And then he says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also because he wanted favor from the Jews. This is what was going to happen. He was going to get favor. So he arrested Peter, put him in prison, and he decided after the Passover, which was the 7 days of the feast, and then you have the Passover, he would bring Peter out, probably make a spectacle of him before the Jews, and kill him also, and win more favor. That was his plan. And so that's what he intends to do, right? And I think Peter was in prison, and it says that he was put in prison, and they had 4 squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers guarding Peter. That's a lot of people. I mean, where's Peter going to go, right? But there's 16 soldiers guarding Peter. And it says he was kept in prison, and the church was praying for him. I don't think Peter expected to get out. At least knowing what had happened to James. I don't know if he thought of his chances as being very good for him to escape that situation. But I want you to notice over here, and we'll keep moving on with the story, and we'll put it all together. I want you to notice over here, verse 5, that earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church was praying for him earnestly, seriously. They were praying for him. That's so powerful, isn't it? That they were praying for this, for Peter. Listen to what one Christian author writes, Max Lucado. He talks about prayer. He says, our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, let me say that again, alright? This is what Max Lucado writes. He says, our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. I love that. I love that. The power of prayer is in the one who hears it, not in the one who says it. It's not about how well thought out and elaborate your prayers are. The power of prayer is in the one who's hearing your prayer, not how well you pray. And maybe you're reluctant to pray because you think, you know, I don't have the right words. I don't really know what to say, or will it really matter? If someone comes to you and says, please pray for me, and you're like, me? What's going to happen if I pray? I mean, nothing, right? So we have that thought, and what he's saying over here is the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, not the one who says it. And so you have a church over here praying for Peter, for his deliverance. And it's a powerful moment that a church is praying. And I think it's important for us to get this into us, whether individually, prayer matters, not because you are a powerful prayer, but because God listens to prayer and He is powerful. And so pray at all times, the scriptures say, with all kinds of prayers, you know, pray earnestly at all times for all kinds of things. And Jesus gives us the story of the woman who goes before this judge continually to plead her case. And finally the judge is so fed up with her, he says, fine, I'm going to rule in your favor. And Jesus says, if an unrighteous judge can listen to this woman and answer her, how much more will God, this righteous judge in heaven, listen to you and respond to you when you pray? How much more? And he's using a device over there to help us understand that we must never give up in prayer. Never give up in prayer. Never. Keep praying. And I know there are things in your life that you're praying for. Don't give up in prayer. Don't give up. Keep praying, because God listens and God is powerfully able to do His work. It means a lot when we pray. And then again, as a community, that's something we've got to work on. We've got to be much more of a praying community, and we'll keep talking about that. Now, let's keep moving on in the story. The night before Herod was to bring Peter out to make a spectacle of him, it says from verse 6 onward that Peter was asleep in prison between two guards, and he had chains, two chains, like he was chained probably to the floor, both his arms or both his feet, he was chained. And an angel came and stood in his cell, and there was a light in that cell, and the angel wakes Peter and he says, come, get up. And here's what he says to him. He says, get up quickly, dress yourself and put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And so Peter, who's half asleep, you ever had those moments, right? You half asleep and someone wakes you up and you think you're in some other place. That's what was going on with Peter. He kind of woke up, but he thought he was seeing a vision in that moment. And he does what the angel tells him. His chains fall off. He puts on his sandals. He puts on his cloak. And he walks out after this angel. And it says that they walk past those guards. How many guards? 16 guards. They walk past them. The guards had no clue, right? And as they walked out, the gate of the prison opened. An iron gate opened. And he entered out of the prison. He left the prison and he entered into the city. And as soon as he entered into the city, the angel departed from him. And it says that Peter realized what had happened. He came to his senses in that moment. And you can see this, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, look at what he says. Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now I know that God has rescued me. I know what has happened because God has rescued me. Now Peter went straight to the home of Mary, who was the mother of John, also called Mark. John Mark, we usually put them together. And it says over there that many of the believers were gathered in the home. And what were they doing? They were praying. They were praying. They were praying earnestly for what had happened to Peter. And so Peter knocks on the door. I love this story. It's such a normal story, right? He knocks on the door, and this young servant girl, Rhoda, comes to the door, and she realizes that Peter is over there. And she's so excited that she forgets to open the door. And she runs straight back in, right? And Peter is just standing over there. He's like, dude, the prison door is just open to me. This can't open, right? And he's standing there. Rhoda goes in and she tells the other disciples. She's like, it's Peter, it's Peter. And the disciples and the other people praying over there, the believers, say, no, it can't be. What are you talking about? Look at this, right? He says, they said to her, you are out of your mind. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. And I think what that means is that they probably thought he was dead. And this might have been his spirit. Maybe that's the sense of it. I don't know. It just says it was his angel. It is his angel. That's, maybe they were expecting that. I don't know. Right? But they're unwilling to acknowledge that it's Peter. But Peter continues to knock at the door. And when they opened it, they saw him, and they were amazed at whom they saw standing before them. And I'm sure there were gasps. I'm sure there was excitement. Peter had to silence them because you don't want to draw too much attention. I've just got out of prison. Let's keep this quiet, right? And so he keeps them quiet. He gets into the room and he tells them what had happened. And as soon as after he tells them everything that had happened, he says, go and tell James. This is a different James. James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is the James who writes the book of James. That's a different James, alright? And so, tell James and the brothers, and then Peter leaves and goes from there. I think he understands that it's not safe for him to stick around. Verse 18, when the day came, there was a commotion in the prison because they realized that Peter was gone. And so Herod sends out a search party, and there's people that go around looking for Peter. They probably knock on several different doors, but they don't find Peter. And Herod has the soldiers put to death. Those 16 soldiers are put to death because that's what happened if you let a prisoner escape. And I love this last bit over here. End of verse 19. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And I think what Herod was doing was he was sulking. That's what he was doing. He was sulking. He was embarrassed. He wanted to gain favor, but he lost a prisoner. How does that happen, right? And so he withdraws, tail between his legs kind of a situation, goes back to Caesarea, and he sulks over there. Very interesting. Now, verse 20 to 24 is just a weird part of the story. It almost has nothing to do with Peter and James or the gospel or the church in that sense. Not strictly in that sense. But it's an interesting account of what happens to Herod. Because here's Herod who opposes the church. He stands strong against the church. He puts James to death, has Peter arrested. And here's this Herod now in Caesarea. And the people of Tyre and Sidon got into some dispute with Herod. And so a party came from Tyre and Sidon to meet with Herod to plead for mercy because they got food from them and that sort of a thing. And so on verse 21, on an appointed day, look at your Bibles, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. That's a speech to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Because it was a powerful speech. When he spoke, there were people, like, they had goosebumps on them, right? And they were like, whoa, this is God speaking. This is not a man. This is something spectacular. And then look at verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That sounds terrible, right? Josephus, who's a historian, a Jewish historian, writes more detail about this actually. He talks about how this incident happened and Herod was speaking and he was wearing a robe that was glistening in the sun and people were amazed when he was speaking. And at that moment, as he spoke, suddenly stomach pains came upon him and he collapsed. And his people took him away and 5 days later he died and they think it was because of some kind of stomach worms that he died. Interesting, isn't it? That he was put to death by God. Luke tells us that God struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And then look at verse 24, which I think is the key verse of this passage. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. Herod came against the church. He did all this violence against the church. But at the end of it, Herod is no more. But the word of God continues to prevail. The word of God continues to increase and multiply. That's a powerful statement of how unstoppable the gospel is. Unstoppable. Not with violence. Christians don't preach the gospel and spread the gospel by taking life. They do it by giving up their life. That's what Christians do. We don't do violence. We don't use coercion. That's wrong to do that. But Christians do it by laying down their life because of the love that they have for people. They tell them the gospel. And that's an unstoppable force in the world. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 16. He says to Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing is going to prevail against the church, against the word of God proclaimed to the church. This is God's mission in the world, by the way. This is what God is doing in the world. His mission in the world is for more and more people to know Him through the spread and the increase of His word. That's His mission in the world. If you come to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you have this contrast. You have Babylon, who's this great empire that had risen up under Nebuchadnezzar, this Neo-Babylonian empire, conquered most of that Middle Eastern known world at that time, powerful empire that even took Jerusalem into exile. And God says to them, He says, "Behold, it is not from the Lord of, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people," and He's speaking about Babylon, "people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Just as the waters cover the sea. This force, if you've ever been to the ocean and looked over it, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? Just as it's there, it doesn't go. And in the same way, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. That's God's mission that He accomplishes now in Acts through this simple group of people who put their faith in Him. That's His mission. This is what everything is moving in the direction of, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Everyone will know Him. Either willingly or unwillingly, but everyone will one day know who God is and who Jesus is. But here's a few observations, and we'll think through this a little bit and we'll close. Sometimes God's mission will face great opposition. Sometimes God's mission will face great opposition. And we see this in this story. With Herod, you have political opposition. You go back in Acts, you have religious opposition. When Stephen is killed, at times the opposition will be big and systemic, meaning the system of a nation will be such that it opposes the gospel. It forbids the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't allow for churches to function. Sometimes it'll be in the system, but sometimes it'll be smaller than that, more personal, right? But there will be opposition to God's mission in the world. But what this shows us, what this account shows us, is that the spread and the increase of the gospel will continue because it is God's mission in the world. Because it's God's mission. Simply because it's God's mission, it will continue, even in the face of opposition. And you and I need to be prepared for this, by the way. It's not something we need to just kind of say, oh, happened with James and happened with Peter long time ago in a different place. I'm safe and secure. No, you don't know that. You don't know that. And besides, if you do actively get out and tell people about Christ in a loving way, you will face opposition. You will. It's just the way it is, right? And so there will be opposition, but still God's word will increase. Second observation, sometimes God's mission will be accomplished at great cost. Sometimes it will be accomplished at great cost. Think of what happened to Stephen earlier when he was put to death. Or James right here in this chapter, put to death. Nothing more is said. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. That's it. And it's interesting, but God doesn't promise to save us from every opposition. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise to save us from every kind of trouble that comes our way. Peter was saved here, but he does eventually die for the gospel under Emperor Nero a few years later. God doesn't promise to save us. I'm reminded of the story of the words of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 1950s in Ecuador. And he was killed by the people to whom he took the gospel, right? This tribal community. Powerful story, by the way, because after he died, and four others with him, a year or two later, his wife and another wife, Rachel Saint, they went back to the same community, and they taught them the gospel of Christ. And that whole group put their faith in Christ, and it was transformative in their community. It's a powerful story. And he writes in his journal, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You've got to think about that for a moment. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool. So much of our relationship with God is governed by what we can get from God. We want Him to solve all our problems and to give us wealth and possessions and lands and houses and position and power and all of these things, right? These prosperity things we want from God. So much of our relationship is given to that. But what Jim Elliot is saying over here says, these things are not things you can ultimately keep. There's value in them. I mean, fine, great. Have your house, have your money, and use it to help other people, for sure. Nobody's asking you to sit in a hut on the side of the road. That's not the point at all. But if your hope is set on that, if that's what makes you secure, if that's what you live for, then you are trying to keep for yourself what you cannot keep. You're trying to secure yourself in what you ultimately cannot keep. And we foolishly set our hope on the things, on these kinds of things. Can we, like Jim Elliot, give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose? Can we use all of our time and our talents and our resources to join God in His mission in the world? And as the word of God increases and spreads, we draw nearer to His kingdom. His kingdom come, isn't it? There's so much to be gained by doing God's mission in the world, not our own. So much of our energy and time goes into just building my own little kingdom, securing myself and my loved ones. You can't keep those things ultimately. You're not a fool if you give them up to gain God's kingdom, meaning to live with God on mission, to be doing God's mission in the world, because that's the only mission that is going to outlast every other mission that you and I can possibly conceive. One day Google will not exist. One day Apple will no longer be around. Microsoft will not be there. Anything else, you can think about all of these big things. There will be one mission that prevails. That's God's mission in the world, right? And how are we using everything we have to serve that? Let me put it another way. Are you willing to bear the cost of being involved in God's mission? Because it's costly. And Stephen was, and James was, and Jim Elliot was. And by the way, Graham Staines was. This movie that's coming up, Graham Staines was, because on 23rd January 1999, he was returning from his work amongst people who suffered from leprosy in a village, and driving back, he was sleeping the night with his two sons, Philip and Timothy, in their jeep when they were attacked by a mob and their vehicle was burned and they died in that. But he was here because he was on mission with God. And his wife, Gladys Staines, whom I've heard and I've met also briefly, continues his work. Powerful. Because she's on mission with God. She realizes that this is a mission that you cannot lose by serving. You cannot lose by serving this. And sure, she's lost her father, her husband, and her sons. But she realizes that there's something bigger to be gained. And one day, there's a hope of seeing them and rejoicing with them. Powerful story. Go and watch it, by the way. But what a story this is. And then finally, here's the third observation. Sometimes God's mission will enjoy great triumph here on this earth. Like, you'll have those things. So Peter's account, when he comes out of prison, praise God for that. We want to pray for those things. We want to celebrate those things. And By the way, we will enjoy those things as we go with God on mission. When you share your faith with a friend or a neighbor and they respond to it, that's triumphant. When you give your time and effort toward helping another person get through difficult circumstances and they prevail, that's triumphant. When you encourage the faint-hearted and they're able to go on, that's triumphant. When you stand for those who are poor and defenseless, there's victory to be had over there. There are these triumphs that God gives us. When you disciple another person and help them grow in their faith, there is triumph over there. When you forgive another person who has hurt you and you love them, there's triumph to be had over there. God gives us these victories as well. God's mission is not without its triumphs in the world. And when Christ returns, He will firmly establish His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to notice, as we bring this to a close in the next 2 minutes, the story ends with Herod not giving glory to God. Isn't that what you see at the end of that? He doesn't give glory to God. And that word glory, and I've said this many times before, simply means weight or importance, or is synonymous with honor. He fails to honor God. He fails to give weight to God in his life. He is big and important in his own eyes. And when he fails to do that, he reaps the consequences of doing that. When he doesn't give honor to God, he kept it for himself. That's important for you and me to think about. It's important. Because what about us? Who or what has the place of glory and honor and importance in your life? Who has? Is it you? Is it what you have? And I'll tell you how you know what has the place of importance. What do you think about the most? What do you worry about the most? What has your affections the most? That's what has the place of honor in your life. And what you need to do is, you need to turn from that. You need to repent of that. And you need to come to a place where you say, God, I want to honor you in my life. And when you do that, God's mission takes priority, not yours. You begin to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not the other way around, not my will be done in heaven, but your will be done on earth. That's how you begin to pray. You begin to seek the kingdom of God. You begin to seek the will of God. You begin to live on mission with God. When God has glory in your life. Think about that. Think about that this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What an amazing story it is for us to think over. And especially, Lord, as we contemplate our own part in your mission, I pray that we would be on mission with you in the world. Everything else will one day end, but your kingdom will come forever and ever. So we worship you this morning. We recognize that, and I pray that we would find our part in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.